Embrace transformation. And transformation is the inward change that we experience when we become more like Jesus. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So we've said that transformation is not just what happens when we get saved. Transformation is a process that is ongoing throughout our lives. And at the beginning of this year, the last 4 weeks, I have been reviewing four R's, which are part of our vision statement, part of who we are and what we're about. You can see them on the signs around the room. They're all indicated by parts of our logo. Respond, restore, release, and relate. And all of that's part of our vision statement, which is encounter God's transforming love. That's who we are. That's what we are about. And each year, I like to remind us of that. So we covered the four R's, but then I got to thinking, what if there was a fifth R? What would that be? Maybe revival? You know, when we put together our vision statement, we spent a lot of time telling the stories of the church. We spent a lot of time just listening to one another as a leadership team and to the Lord. And that's what we distilled it down to. But if I was to describe just kind of like what's behind all of that, it's this understanding of revival. That's what we pray for. That's what we hope for. You realize our church is part of a movement that grew out of revival. In our membership packet, which I've mentioned, there's a little booklet called The Handprint of God. It's the story of the Hopewell Network. The story of how the Hopewell Network got started out of what was Hopewell Mennonite Church in Elverson. There's a picture of it. And a big part of that story was when the owners of the bar in Elverson, John and Sandra Shantz, gave their lives to Christ and started sharing Jesus from their bar later as a restaurant. Now, we know them as Pastors John and Sandy, and they've been here in this church for a very long time. But before that happened, even, there was a deep hunger for God in the people of that small Mennonite church. And they were pursuing God in prayer, asking for more of the Holy Spirit and changing things in their lives and in the church that didn't fit with what they saw in the scriptures. They wanted to have church like it was demonstrated in the early church. And that meant changing some traditions to fit with what they saw in Scripture. And then there was Jim and Bobby Evans. Bobby's not here this morning, but she still attends here regularly. That's the house across the street there. Now, the right side of that brick home, that's where Jim and Bobby Evans lived. And they were drawn to what God was doing in Elverson. And they had a Bible study in their home, which later became the first church plant out of Elverson, Spring City Fellowship. That's us. Dave and Vicki were part of that Bible study. Alan and Linda were part of that Bible study. And I even attended several Bible studies as a young teen. Now, my older sister, Jeanette, by the way, I grew up just around the corner from here on Call Road. There's a farm, not the farm store, but the other farm. That's where I grew up. And as a young teen, I accompanied my older sister, Jeanette, to this Bible study. She was part of the youth group at Elverson. And I remember coming into this room. You know, this is only like a 20-foot wide row home. You know, not a big space. But there are like 30 people in this living room. I mean, I remember everybody sitting up the steps and everything, and they're just reading the scriptures, and everybody's sharing what's on their heart, what God's showing them, how it's impacting them. And you know what my thought was? As a little Mennonite boy who grew up in a very religious home, well, I've said this before, my thought was, these people are reading the Bible and nobody is making them do it. That was my thought. So these are stories of revival. When God moves by his Spirit and people are drawn to it and their lives are transformed. And this church was born out of revival. And whether we explicitly say it or not, that is something we all desire and what we work toward. So what is revival? I looked for a good definition. Here's one of the best ones that I found. Revival, a renewed desire for spiritual things brought about by the work of God. How do you like that? That's simple, profound. A renewed desire for spiritual things brought about by the work of God. You know, we use language like, well, God really showed up in our service today. Do you realize that might sound confusing to somebody who doesn't go to church? You know, God showed up in your service today? How did God show up in your service today? Or we might say something like, well, the Spirit was really moving. Well, how does that happen? Right? You know, we talked a little bit about this in the first R, respond. We do not come to God except that we are drawn by the Holy Spirit. Here's a scripture, John 6:44. I'm going to want to read this to you in the Message Bible. So I love the way this says it in a fresh way. You are not in charge here. The Father who sent me is in charge. He draws people to me. That's the only way they'll ever come. Only then do I do my work, putting people together, setting them on their feet, ready for the end. I like that. I like the way he puts that because it acknowledges the fact that even what we do is not completely us. It's us responding to God who is moving in such a way, and God moves us, we respond, which means he moves more, which means we respond more. And you see how the momentum builds. We respond to God and God responds to us responding to him. And that leads to more people impacted by God and responding to him. And the whole thing eventually takes on a seemingly spontaneous character. It takes on kind of a life of its own and becomes something that's beyond what anyone expects or even imagines. And that's usually when people recognize what is happening and begin to label it as revival. Now, some of you may be aware, there has been an outpouring happening in Florida at Southeastern University for about 2 weeks now. They're not calling it revival, interestingly enough, because as one of their leaders told a reporter, revival is something that can only be clearly identified looking back in retrospect. We can know that something was a genuine move of God when we see the character of its fruit. But this is what it says on SEU's website. There was a fire that was lit during the five sessions of SEU conference, but it did not leave when the speaker stepped off the stage. We witnessed students with hearts of desperation and hunger returning to their first love. The theme of the conference was do it again. Just asking the Lord would come and show us his love and power again. And he has surpassed our expectations, unleashing a move of God onto our campus. Then a few paragraphs down, we are not just witnessing an event on campus, we are witnessing the commissioning of a people. Our goal is to sit at the feet of Jesus so that when we eventually leave this room, we are transformed. Every sphere of influence we enter, whether the classroom or the marketplace, will witness the foundation built in these sacred moments. Now, that's written by somebody who has studied revival. Yeah. As I was preparing this message, they were having regular worship times. The morning was just for students, and in the evening they were opening it up to everyone. And I had the live stream playing on my computer as I was preparing this message. And there were times I would just find myself weeping. I mean, it was impacting me. And I'm not even there, you know? This is just what's coming over the computer. You know, God is moving even through the live stream. That's revival. It's a miraculous intervention of God, but it's also working through people, drawing them to himself. Building momentum as people respond to God and God responds to people responding to God and so forth. Revival is not something that is easily defined or described. It looks different every time I see it. However, I will attempt to summarize it this way. And this is your outline. If you look at the insert in your bulletin or if you're watching online, there's an e-bulletin you can follow along. I'll summarize it as a hunger for God, which leads to renewed commitment and radical obedience. How's that? A hunger for God, which leads to renewed commitment and radical obedience. So let's begin with a hunger for God. The very first revival in the book of Acts was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the followers of Jesus. Now, we know it as Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, which was on the occasion of the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. But notice what they were doing when the outpouring arrived. This is Acts 1, verse 14 in the Amplified Bible. Now, all of these, with their minds in full agreement, devoted themselves steadfastly to prayer, waiting together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now, prior to this verse, he's naming the disciples. But they were together seeking God in prayer. And that's your first fill in the blank. Pray with passion. Pray with passion. Let me just say, we can't make revival happen. But we can create the right conditions. You can't make it happen, but you can create the right conditions. I do not know of any revival I have ever seen or heard of that was not first preceded by much prayer. And there's something about people praying together in unity that creates a landing place for the Holy Spirit. Now, I also know of places where there was lots of prayer that happened and revival didn't happen, at least not in the same way. And that's why I say this. Prayer is a catalyst. You know what a catalyst is? A catalyst is something that facilitates a reaction, creates the right conditions. It's a necessary prerequisite, but revival itself is a sovereign act of God. Prayer is a catalyst, but revival is a sovereign act of God. Now, some people get it wrong. They think that if I just pray more, or if I just pray harder, I can bring revival. Guess what? You know what you got wrong? You're making it about you, right? I know more than one person that has become disillusioned that way. Well, we prayed, but nothing happened. We did everything we were supposed to do. Yeah, that's right. You made it about you. It's not about you. It's about him. You realize you cannot make God do anything. Prayer makes us more aware of God and aware of what he is doing. Prayer is sitting in God's presence. Prayer is listening to his voice. Prayer is allowing our hearts to be aligned to his. Now, you've all heard the saying, prayer changes things, right? Prayer changes things. Now, we usually take that to mean that when we pray, God is going to change our circumstances because we prayed, right? Isn't that what we think? Sometimes it works that way. But I think more often when we pray, I mean really pray passionately, the first thing that changes is me. The first thing that changes is me. I wonder how it would change our prayers if we prayed expecting to change. Just think about that. And here's your next fill in the blank. Begin with repentance. Begin with repentance. Let me take you to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. I mean, you can read the whole chapter sometime, but I'm just picking out little nuggets from it. It says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Now, the context for this is Peter is preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And the first thing we see the Holy Spirit do is to bring conviction that leads to repentance. Now, oftentimes when we talk about revival, what is the things that we're thinking about? We're thinking about exuberant worship. We're thinking about miracles, signs, and wonders. But did you know that revival normally begins with repentance? Now, in the Hopewell story, John and Sandy came to Christ, and there's a whole story behind how that happened. That's an interesting story, too. But they came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which caused them to recognize the truth of Christ. And I've told you the story already from this pulpit about the revival that I experienced when I was a student at Christ for the Nations in Stony Brook. That revival began with a student where began with a service where students were publicly confessing their sin. I mean, students were getting up to the microphone and confessing their sin, and that's not normal, right? We don't usually do that, and the faculty normally wouldn't allow it except that they saw that God was doing something. And we had days where we had to cancel classes because there was such a spirit of repentance over the student body, we couldn't hold class. Everybody was crying. And then after several days of that, it turned to spontaneous joy and even laughter. Yeah, this was Toronto-style revival about 4 years before Toronto. Now, in SCU, on the last evening of the conference, there was a time of repentance that sparked this spontaneous all-night worship session. This is from one of the reports. It all sparked during a morning session at the nearby church when author Jeannie Allen closed out her message and then invited the 2,300 students present to openly confess their struggles. For about 15 minutes, one voice after another began loudly confessing things like pornography, fear, insecurity, anger, adultery, and even abortion. And what broke forth was pure freedom and release. As Rivera described it, it was probably one of the wildest things I've ever experienced in my entire life. What it created wasn't shame. It created this sense of freedom. Something in the room broke immediately. Now, repentance is part of revival. In fact, I'm going to say that even stronger. There is no true revival without repentance. Was there repentance in the upper room before the day of Pentecost? I think so. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly say what happened in the upper room, but it does say they were together and they were praying, and we know that they were reflecting on and talking about all that happened. We know that one of the things that they did in the upper room before Pentecost was they appointed a successor for Judas Iscariot. And I think the implication is that they were also repenting for not recognizing Jesus sooner, for imposing their own ideas of grandeur onto his teaching, for not being more obedient to his words. And that's why Jesus told them to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't think they were just waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. I think the Holy Spirit was already there and working. And they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to do what needed to be done to make revival possible. Now, as we pray for revival, what are we expecting to happen? And is repentance part of that? So, that's a hunger for God. Let's talk about renewed commitment. Acts 2:41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Did you see that? I'm being upstaged. Thank you. 3,000 souls. Now, I don't know how many times I've read that verse, and I thought, yeah, and there were 3,000 souls added. But have you ever really thought about the impact that that must have had on a group of disciples in the Jewish community in Jerusalem? So we're given the number like 120. So there was approximately 120 that were part of that upper room gathering at one point or another. And in one day, they become 3,120. Okay? I don't think the upper room was that big. I think there's a reason why it was an upper room, because somebody had to stand at an elevated position to speak to the crowd that was gathered around. Now, we're normally, what, 35, 40 people on a Sunday morning? I know I thought about it this morning with the weather and everything, and here I am, I'm preaching on revival, and we're probably going to be a small crowd. We're usually about 35, 40 people. Could you imagine if we suddenly became 100?
Let's try it.
Or 300? Now think about this, because that would have some real practical implications. You are not going to have your usual seat if that happens. And you might not be able to find parking. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? When we pray for revival, we would do well to think realistically about what that might mean. And lots of kids running around. Are we really ready to do what it takes if God answers our prayers? That's why praying for revival is not just praying for God to move, but it's also praying for God to prepare us for him to move. So I have a suggestion. Here's your next fill in the blank. Add fasting to prayer. Now I'm going to explain this. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, now those of us who were here for the No Regrets Men's Conference, we had a really, really good teaching about this. I don't know if I can do this as good as Chris Brown did, but Dave's shaking his head. No, yeah, you're no Chris Brown, right? But the Mount of Transfiguration is arguably the closest thing to revival that we have in the Bible. I mean, they were literally in the presence of the Lord with Jesus manifesting all his glory. And if that's not revival, I don't know what is. But then they come down from the mountain to witness Jesus delivering a boy who is oppressed by a demon. Some of that happens when revival happens too. And the disciples who were waiting at the bottom of the mountain, they had already tried to cast out this demon, but they weren't able to do it. Now, it's not like they never did deliverance before, because when Jesus sent them out two by two, they already witnessed that the demons submit to them. But this time, it didn't work. And the disciples asked Jesus why it didn't work. Now, here's where we have four Gospels, and three of them record this incident, and they give different answers. Matthew said, Jesus' answer says it has to do with their lack of faith. Now, in Luke, Jesus doesn't really give an answer, but he goes on to talk about how much he must suffer and that his disciples don't really understand it. Mark records Jesus' words that we most often remember in this story, and this is Mark 9:29. And Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, notice that's the New King James. If you're following along in your Bible, like the ESV or the NIV, it will say, "This kind can only come out by prayer." And then it'll have a little note that says that the earliest manuscripts do not contain the words "and fasting." Okay. Now we get into textual criticism and all of that other stuff, but let me just sum it up for you. Those words "and fasting" was likely added by scribes later as a clarifying comment. Now, there are a few places in the scriptures where this seems to have happened. Comments would actually start out as a note in the margin. We can see this because we have so many texts of the scripture. We can see that it starts out as a note in the margin and eventually makes its way into the text. Now, when you look at the three Gospels together, it becomes clear why someone would do that. Because Jesus wasn't just talking about praying. You know, the disciples prayed. They prayed, and it didn't work. Every Jew and every Christian during the early church, everyone prays. We all pray. But that doesn't mean that we always mean what we pray or that we always pray passionately. See what I'm saying? We pray and we still lack faith. We pray without understanding God or what He is doing. We can pray without a real sense or a real commitment to the thing that we're praying for. But now add fasting to prayer, and prayer becomes something different. I believe that's why someone added the words prayer and fasting. Because when you say prayer and fasting, you're talking about a certain kind of prayer. Now you have some skin in the game, as we would say, right? Jesus had skin in the game. He was ready to give his life for that boy. Saying prayer and fasting helps to clarify what kind of prayer Jesus is talking about. So if you are praying for revival, try sacrificing something for what you are praying for. Make a commitment to follow through with what you are asking for. Give God your time, your money, as a demonstration that you really mean what you're asking for. Put some skin in the game and see what God will do with that kind of prayer. Here's the next fill in the blank. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Follow the leading of the Spirit. One of the things that's evident in Hopewell's story and in SEU and in every revival that I have ever heard of is that people are not just praying and seeking God, but they are actively following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Hopewell story, it began with a church that was looking to put faith into action by doing what they read in the scriptures and not just prioritizing their own traditions. In SCU, it was a group of students that wanted to stay in the presence of God after the conference was over. So 600 of them went back to the campus chapel and worshiped all night. at Christ for the Nations, every time the speaker would get up to speak on that one evening when everything turned, someone would suddenly break out in laughter. And then everyone would begin laughing, and the speaker would step back from the microphone, and then we would go back into worship. You know, I have been in those services where there are moments where there are things happening that are just out of the ordinary, and you begin to realize that people are acting that way because they are being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing something, and we don't know what it is. We just know that it must be the Holy Spirit because we don't normally do this. Now, I've also been in those services where people act like the Holy Spirit is doing something and it's really just them trying to make something happen. Yeah, don't do that. But when we are asking God to do something, to send revival, we should look for how he may be leading and respond to it. There have been Sundays where God was doing something in worship, and Alan and Dave would come to me afterward and say, "Pastor, I think we missed something this morning. God was doing something. That's good. I'm sorry I missed it, but let's keep watching. Let's keep watching and see what God will do." Luke 11, verses 11 to 13. Jesus tells this parable. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, did you know that when Jesus was telling this parable about receiving good gifts, did you know that he was speaking about receiving the Holy Spirit? Why is that important? Well, sometimes when the Spirit is moving in a meeting, you know, I've heard people say, "Well, that couldn't be from God. That was too disruptive." Right? You heard that? Well, if we're asking God and what he gives is good gifts, well, then what he gives is going to be good. Honestly, I think if it's disruptive, that's not God's fault. That's our fault. Right? It's our fault because the Bible does say to do things decently in order. And you know what? We do need to guide people sometimes in how to respond appropriately. But we don't want to guide in such a way that we shut down what God is doing or wanting to do by his Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:3 says this, "How can you be so stupid? Do you think that by yourself you can complete what God's Spirit started in you?" You know, sometimes we take what God is doing and we get a little too much of us in there. If we learn anything from revival, it should be that we learn to walk by the Spirit and to obey God's voice. So that's hunger for God. That's radical commitment. Let's talk about radical obedience. Now, one of the criticisms that I've heard about revival, and there are some fair criticisms, one of the criticisms is that it attracts a lot of spectators. You know, people who just come to see or experience something out of the ordinary. And, you know, that puts a lot of pressure on Christian leaders to give them what they came for. And as a result, I think that's how movements who have started out as a genuine move of God, I think that's where they start going off course. I think the real challenge as a leader in revival is being responsible enough to give guidance and direction, you know, make things safe and orderly, but also leaving room for what God is doing, recognizing and affirming God's work in the lives of individual people. And then And then not just that balance, but then also to direct that energy and momentum into something that is outward focused, something that fulfills God's purpose, because you know his plan and purpose is to restore the world, not just us. Revival movements can die out by becoming too ingrown, too internally focused. You know, the move that I experienced when I was in Bible school was like that for some people. Did you know that there were some people who did not want to leave when they graduated? Because they had experienced such a powerful move of God, they didn't want to leave the school. And then there were people who went home. They went back to their home communities and they found that nobody really understood them. When they told the stories about what God was doing, their pastors and others were like, yeah, okay, that's nice, whatever. And so they migrated back to the area, migrated back to where the school was. And then there were some of us who took that experience and went out expecting God to do even more. You know, I was pleased to see that at SEU there's already been an outward focus. On the last evening, after that time of repentance, there was another altar call. This time for those who would respond to God's call to ministry. Some people said the whole room went forward. Some people said there was like 3,000 people there and about 2,000 of them went for it. I mean, either way, that was a big response. A pretty intense response to a significant commitment. Now, I have been sorely tempted. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to do it in the flesh. I don't think that's what God's doing. But if I were to give an altar call and say, how many in this room would say, I will go anywhere and do anything for you, Jesus? Would y'all be running to the front? You know, it was probably easier when you were in your 20s and didn't know anything. But the truth is, we are all called by God. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 in the New Living Translation, Paul writes, so we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. He wasn't just writing to leaders. That was to the whole church. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. You do realize that if I were to give such an altar call, and if all of us responded to that altar call, you would not be giving God anything that he is not already entitled to. You would just be responding to what is already evident. Here's the next fill in the blank. Everyone is called to do something. Everyone is called to do something. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Do not go to a revival just to see what's happening. I'll warn you. If you do, you don't know what's going to happen to you. You may get swept up in the current of what God is doing. You might just find yourself serving in Africa or in Asia. Or even worse, God might call you to Pottstown or Norristown or Spring City. Everyone who encounters God should expect that God has an assignment for you. After all, when you realize who God is and what he has done for you, that is not something you can keep to yourself. We talked about that. That's why we have release as one of the four R's. We expect everyone has something that they are called to do, and we want to help you find out what that is and to do it, even if that means we lose you. Revival should propel people into their God-given destinies. When the day of Pentecost happened in Jerusalem, guess what? It resulted in persecution. And that persecution led to the spread of the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. Beware of the tendency to want to camp out where and when revival is happening, because God will find a way to scatter us. And that's the last fill in the blank. Revival results in sending. For that, we'll go to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. So before we call an outpouring of the Spirit a move of God, before we call it revival, we want to see the fruit. We want to see what is the result of what was happening. Was this just emotionalism? Was this just hype? Or is there real fruit? Is there evidence that God is doing something beyond what we could do ourselves? Are people encountering Jesus? Now, there are some people who specifically look for salvations. I just want to know, are people getting saved? And, you know, they have a terminology for that. If there's not a lot of people getting saved, well, then they'll call it a renewal instead of a revival. And that's the way they handle that. Some people look for miracles or supernatural manifestations. Some people say it's more important to look for testimonies. What can people share that lives are being transformed by the Spirit? I say all of the above. Great. I'm not going to try to define what revival needs to look like, because God can do anything he wants to do. Here's the thing I want to know. What happens next? What happens next? You realize the thing that makes fruit fruit, by definition, is the seed, right? That's literally the definition of fruit. It contains a seed. Fruit is fruit because it's capable of making more fruit. And one of the greatest criticisms of revival is that they don't seem to last. Even the revival at SEU, I checked on their website when I was doing my slides on Friday, and they said, tonight's our last meeting. Now, I think they have in mind for how this is to continue, but it's not going to continue just as meetings on campus. It's hard to sustain that kind of energy and momentum, just in terms of staff hours. They intentionally had some hours during the day when they did not have meetings because they wanted to remind students that they also need to eat, sleep, and shower. Right? People who have been involved in the inner workings of revival, and I have some close friends who have been in some great revivals, and they say, you know what? It is exhausting. Seems like a contradiction, but you know, people can burn out in revival. That should make us think not only in terms of what happens in the revival meetings, but also soon after. What happens down the road because of the transformation that took place at that time in our lives? You know, much of the energy and momentum of revival is not going to just keep that revival going. It's going to spin off and start other movements. I told you I was in a revival when I was in Bible school. You know, I ended up going to Denmark. And guess what? The same thing started happening in Denmark. And people started saying to each other, have you ever seen anything like this? And I was like, yeah, actually, I have. And that's why I'm here. The scattering is intentional. To preserve the momentum and allow it to continue and increase elsewhere. Now, in a few weeks, I'm going to present a gospel strategy that I think is even bigger and more important than revival. As much as I love revival, revival is not ultimate. There is something even more important. But for now, you should know that revivals are not meant to last forever. Or are they? They'll last forever as something else. The meetings may stop. The tent may come down. Sometimes they fizzle out because people just stop coming, or sometimes they blow up spectacularly because a leader did not maintain his own spiritual life and health through the chaos of revival. Or it may be quenched by persecution like it was in the Jerusalem church. But you know, that's not the end of revival. That's just the seed being scattered. How many of you are here today because of revival? If you came to Christ through this church, you're part of revival. You know, that experience is still with you. They don't have the Bible study at Jim and Bobby's anymore. But that experience is still here, right? The only thing that's left to do is to find out what you will do with what happened to you. Will that seed of revival that you carry take root and produce even more fruit? Pat, here's some questions for reflection this week. The first ones I already asked during the course of the message, but I'm going to ask it again. As we pray for revival, what are we expecting? Is repentance part of it? And how would it change our prayers if we prayed expecting to change? Number two, when we're asking God to send revival, we should look for how he may be leading and respond to it. So the question is, where is God moving? What's that? Am I missing it down there? Okay. Yeah. If you're praying for revival, try sacrificing something for what you are praying for. And here's the third question. If you have experienced revival or simply been part of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, maybe we're not calling it revival yet, the question is, what happens next? Will that seed of revival you carry take root and produce more fruit? So we're going to sing now. You can think about those questions. The altar is still here. If you want to respond to God by presenting yourself, you're welcome to do that. But let's let God do what God does.